songs that we sing from time to time about heaven just fill you with so much hope and anticipation. That's one of them that does it for me. I hope it did it for you as well. It is good to see everybody who's with us this morning. We have a large number, as was mentioned in the announcements, who are out struggling with various illnesses, and we continue to remember them in our prayers. But we do have some who are visiting with us this morning, and it's very good to see you. We're glad that you're here with us, and I want to encourage and invite everyone to follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss in the sermon this morning. We're going to continue this morning investigating Jesus as we go throughout Luke's gospel. And when I was thinking earlier in the week or last week about what I wanted to preach about, the next account in Luke 18 was the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and was going to talk about that, but then I thought we've had occasion several times as we've gone throughout Luke to jump ahead and look at that particular account. So we're not going to discuss that this morning because we have discussed it many times throughout this particular study. And then I was going to jump to what comes immediately following this, Luke 18, 31 through 34. That, of course, is Jesus dealing with the blind man and the great faith of that man. Lord willing, we will talk about that next week. But Luke 18, verses 31 through 34, gives us our Lord for the third time telling His disciples what was just about to happen to Him as He traveled into Jerusalem. This is what it says in that passage. "And taking the 12, He said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging Him, they will kill Him. And on the third day He will rise.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." As I said, this is the third time we see Jesus telling His disciples what was going to come. And yet, as I read this particular instance, it seems a little bit different to me than what has come before, particularly when you consider Mark's account of this same event. Over in Mark chapter 10 and verse 32, we have this statement made before He calls the apostles specifically to explain what was going to happen. It says, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid." Why? What was different about this occasion that caused the disciples not only to be amazed at what they were witnessing, but also to be afraid as they considered what they were witnessing? Well, brethren, this is the turning point. This is the final march into Jerusalem. The Galilean ministry is done at this point. Everything that had occurred when they traveled through Perea, all those experiences, they were past them now. Biblically, it appears as though there may be less than 2 weeks left at this point. We're not sure how much time Jesus took going into Jericho and going from that trip to Jerusalem. But it is very possible that we're down to days at this point before our Lord's crucifixion. You may recall from John's Gospel, When Jesus went to Bethany to raise Lazarus, His apostles were afraid to go there because the Jews in that place, His enemies, had already turned against Him to such an extent that they were now murderous. They wanted to kill Him. And you may recall Thomas, excuse me, might get a few of those in the sermon this morning. You may recall Thomas saying, "Let us go and die with Him." They thought He would die if He were going to Jerusalem. Well, here we have this instance, and it's different now. Jesus is not so much traveling with them, side by side, with all of the discussion and all of the teaching and all of the camaraderie and fellowship that has been occurring as they travel together. Now He's marching out front. Now they're just following along behind Him. And they know how the Jews in Jerusalem feel about Him. And they're amazed that He's walking, He's marching so resolutely and with such determination towards that place where they absolutely hate Him. At least the leaders do. And they're afraid because they know what could be waiting there in Jerusalem, not just for Jesus. What was going to happen to Jesus is still hidden from their sight at this point. But I think frightened considering what could happen to them. And so this was just a little bit different. But try to view this, and this is what we're going to be doing or attempting to do throughout the sermon this morning. Let's not try to view this from the standpoint of the apostles. Let's try to view this from the standpoint of Jesus. Jesus is walking in front of the group. What do you think's going through His mind at this point? What do you think He's thinking about? I think He already told us specifically what He was thinking about. Go back here to this verse. He calls the 12 to Himself at this point, and this is what He says. We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging Him, they will kill Him. And on the third day, He will rise. That's what was on the Lord's mind as He was walking towards Jerusalem. That's what was occupying His thoughts at that time. He knew what was about to happen. He knew what was about to come. And so He foretold His death for the third time to His disciples. And the details are striking. He told them exactly how it was going to happen to Him. Sometimes you'll run across individuals who hold to various millennial theories, and some of those theories require that when Jesus came, death was never part of the equation. Death was never part of the plan. And that's just simply not true, brethren. Jesus knew all along. He knew all the time what was going to happen. And it makes what He did even more incredible. Exactly what did Jesus know? Well, He told the apostles, "I know that everything the prophets have said about the Son of Man is going to be fulfilled in me." Well, brethren, what exactly had the prophets said about the Son of Man? They had said He would be delivered over and mocked. I want to read these passages here. But I want to try to read it from the standpoint of our Lord. See, brethren, when we read this, we know these are messianic prophecies. When we didn't read this, we know it spoke ultimately of Jesus. When Jesus read it, He knew it was talking about Him. He knew this would happen to Him. Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8, and then verse 17 says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Moving to verse 17. "I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me." Isaiah 53 and verse 3 says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Try to view these scriptures, beloved, from the standpoint of our Lord, who when he read them, knew they were about him. Who when he read how the Messiah was going to be mocked, and how he was going to be scorned, and how they would gloat over him, he knew it talked about him. He knew what it was ultimately pointing forward to, and he did it anyway. But that's only part of what the prophets had said about the Son of Man. They had also said he would be shamefully treated, and he would be spit upon. In Isaiah 50 and verse 6 and 53 and verse 5, this is what we read. "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." What do you think, beloved, went through the mind of our Lord when he read Isaiah 50 and verse 6? We know ultimately it's messianic and it's about him. We know it's about Christ. Christ knew it was about him. So he knew when he read these words, the day was coming when he would give his back to those who strike. We're told that a Roman flogging sometimes killed the individual who received it. Jesus could read these words and know he was going to receive that flogging. He could read these words and know he was going to be spit upon. We know it was about him. He knew it was about himself. And he did it anyway. In Isaiah 53:5, we read, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Now bear in mind, we're talking about Jesus being shamefully treated and spat upon. Now when we read Isaiah 53:5, we certainly see the Father's plan involved in this. And we know it was always part of what he had determined was going to happen. But I want you to look at some of these descriptive words for what would happen to him. He was going to be pierced. Who was going to do the piercing? Those who hated him, who shamefully treated him, who spit upon him. It was God's will that he be crushed, but who was going to crush him? Those people who hated him, treated him shamefully, spit upon him. We know Isaiah 53 as the chapter dealing with the suffering Messiah or the suffering servant. Jesus knew Isaiah 53 as speaking of his future, as speaking of what waited for him at the end of his life here upon this earth. And yet he marched to Jerusalem anyway. The prophet said that the Son of Man would be killed. In Psalm 22:16 and Zechariah 12:10, this is what we read. "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet." When Jesus read that, what went through his mind? When Jesus read that, he knew precisely what death he was going to die. He knew what that meant. We know it talked about Jesus. When Jesus read it, he knew it was about him. It's one thing to read something about someone else. It's another thing to read something about yourself. And that's what Jesus did when he read those words. Zechariah 12 and verse 10 says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." We read what the prophet said about the Son of Man. He would be delivered over and he would be mocked. He would be shamefully treated and he would be spit upon. He would be killed. We read all of those things about Jesus as Jesus went through his life here upon this earth. And as he read those things, he read them about himself. He knew that was his future that he was looking forward to in these passages. And it was toward those events that our Lord marched. Went right to them. And here's the thing, guys. He wasn't going to be surprised by what happened to him there at the cross and in the events surrounding it. It wasn't going to take him off guard, as if he had no idea these things were going to happen. We have seen him throughout his ministry tell his disciples, "This is what's going to happen to me," giving them detail, intimate, specific details about what he was going to face. So this wasn't going to happen to him, taking him by surprise. And even more, it wasn't going to happen to him by force. Nobody was going to be able to take hold of Jesus if he had determined, you know what, I'm not dying. Nobody was going to be able to force him to die. The one who's been out there healing, casting out demons, doing all these mighty works, the one we're told was the Father's agent in creation, whatever, however that worked its way out, Jesus was intimately involved in creation. Who was going to grasp him, take hold of him, and force him to die? Absolutely nobody. In John 10, 17 and 18, Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Now, brethren, the cross had been looming all throughout our Lord's life. It's one thing if something is looming a few years down the road. We're down to days at this point. Knowing exactly what was going to happen to him, Jesus turned his eyes to Jerusalem. And he marched out ahead of his disciples. Nobody was dragging him there. There was no hesitation. Knowing what was coming, Jesus marched ahead. And here's something that's even more amazing to me, brethren. Even with the personal agony that our Lord was experiencing, and we do know that there was personal agony. At one point he would say, "Father, what shall I say? Save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." And we know there in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And there upon the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was experiencing personal agony at this point. Yes, physically. But beloved, I don't believe that begins to compare to the spiritual agony he was experiencing there. even with these things days away, he was thinking about others. Indeed, he only did what he did because he was thinking about others. The passage says that he turned to his disciples, his apostles, and he explained to them exactly what was going to come. He let them know they were the ones who were going to carry on the work when he had returned to heaven. And it wasn't just going to be Jesus who was experiencing agony at that point. It was going to be those that loved him. It was going to be those who had followed him and who were his disciples. And he was thinking about them at that time, preparing them. And after that was done, and he's on the road with those two disciples traveling to Emmaus. After all that Jesus had experienced, they still didn't get it. And those disciples there didn't believe. And Jesus opened their minds to the gospel, opened their minds to the scripture, went back to what those prophets had said, explained it all the way through to them, up to him himself. And they said, did our hearts not burn within us when he opened to us the word? The love of Jesus and the humility of Jesus, brethren, is absolutely astounding. In John 13 and verse 1, his public ministry had ended at this point. And Jesus was in the very intimate gathering with his own apostles. Judas was shortly to leave, and it would leave Jesus with 11, those who were faithful and true. But before that, this is what we read in John 13 and verse 1, much closer to his death than we are even in Luke 18. Now, before the feast of the Passover, I want to say this, brother. We're hours away. We're hours away at this point. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Hours from the torment he was about to experience, and he's thinking about others. There's nothing more humbling than studying Jesus, is there? Nothing. Over in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, it says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. The New American Standard has there, emptied himself. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It is unfortunate, brethren, that many over the years in coming to this passage have seen that particular phrase, emptied himself, and automatically felt as though they needed to add an of to the end of it. And so many of the errors that have been taught over the years about the deity, humanity of Christ stem from this strange need some feel to add of to that. He must be talking about emptied himself of one particular divine attribute, or emptied himself of all divine attributes. There is no of here, brethren. He emptied himself. The whole passage is about humility. The whole passage is about following his example. And if we must add the word of where the word of is not already, then let's be true to the context. He emptied himself of himself. That's the point here. That incredible humility of Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not absolutely demand his rights as God, but he emptied himself and became a servant. Yes, he served the Father in doing what he did there at the cross. Well, my friends, he served you and I as well in doing what he did there at the cross. In fact, nobody has ever been a greater servant to us than our Lord was there at the cross. But I think there is something else that Jesus knew. Yes, the prophets had an awful lot to say about the agony and the suffering of the Son of Man. But they also spoke of his glory. They spoke of his exaltation. In Psalm 16 and verse 10, and also 110 and verse 1, it says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." That's 16:10. 110 and verse 1 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, Jesus followed a pattern that he taught the disciples. He taught the apostles, and then they have taught to us as well. He followed a progression. The cross comes before the crown, brethren. That's just the way that it goes. You think about the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4. After all he had experienced in his life, after all the difficulties, the suffering, the persecution that he had experienced after he became a child of God, he began to speak of having fought the good fight, having finished the race. And he said, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, but not to me only, but unto all who have loved his appearing." And even at that point, Paul had one more step that needed to occur before he received the crown. He was going to be killed. The cross comes before the crown. That's the way it was with our Lord. That's the way it will be with us as well. It doesn't mean that we will die martyrs' deaths, but it does mean that we will bear our cross as we go throughout this life. That it will require sacrifices of us to remain faithful and true to our Lord. And there will be times when it becomes quite difficult and very painful. That's the cross. And if we'll persevere, if we'll just keep going, the crown is on the other side. I've said to you a couple of times, throughout our Lord's life, the cross loomed. But he knew even better than we do there was something right behind that. Hope. Hope. In John 17, verses 4 and 5, Jesus in that great prayer says, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." And then we have one of the great, incredible statements of Scripture. who, for the joy that was set before him, despised the cross, or endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Every day, Jesus knew. He knew intimately and he knew specifically the agony that awaited him on the cross and in the events that surrounded it. But he also knew that wasn't the last horizon. And there was something looming even behind the cross. And that was home. And so our Lord, because of the joy set before him, joy in clearing a path for us to salvation, joy in knowing he was soon to return to the Father, endured the cross and despised the shame. There are various, many crosses that we may face throughout this life, that we will face throughout this life. And they're always looming on the horizon. But there's something looming behind them. And that's home. It was that understanding that allowed our Lord, knowing what was coming, to march so resolutely, so steadfastly, and with such determination to Jerusalem. And I hope, beloved, that it gives us the same determination, the same courage to walk our path as we await the time when we too will be with the Father. There may be some this morning who are not Christians, and if that's the case, you have an opportunity now to render your obedience to Jesus Christ. If you truly believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God, I pray that you would do it. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus as Lord, and be immersed in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul, contacting that cleansing blood, putting the Lord on in baptism, and rise up out of that water a new creature and on the road that leads to heaven. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.